We'll turn back to James in the chapter 4. James, the chapter 4. And then read just verses 13 to 15 again. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live, and do this or that. We'll just join now in a word of prayer together. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, dear Lord, and we recognize that we are in need. Dear Lord, we were born in need of salvation. Dear Lord, we praise you that you sent your only begotten Son into this world to save sinners such as us. Lord, as we come to your word, we are once again in need. Dear Lord, the wisdom of man will not profit anything. Dear Lord, we ask that you will be pleased to reveal to us your word through your Holy Spirit, that you would teach each of us here something from your word, Lord. Lord, we recognize that your word is a precious thing, dear Lord. It is not to be lifted up lightly. Therefore, I ask for power from on high, Lord. Dear Lord, that you would give me liberty and unction. Dear Lord, that you would bring all things to my remembrance. And dear Lord, that anything that would be said would be from you, Lord. May you bless your word through our hearts and teach us this morning. We ask these things in your name's sake. Amen. In verse 14 of our text, which we've taken this morning, the writer of this letter asks us a question. What is your life? That's a question which not many of us would be fit to answer if someone asked us it to us on the spot. It's not a question that many people, I would dare say, give much thought to. It's a rather interesting question, and James here gives us a rather interesting and profound answer to it. So this morning, we'll seek to look at the question and his answer to it on the three main points. First, the brevity of life. Second, preparing for death. And thirdly, how we should live our lives in light of this. First of all, the brevity of life. The well-known gospel hymn which we sang here this morning conveys a similar message to our text this morning. For in it, the hymn writer highlights the shortness of life. Indeed, the opening line, life is at best is very brief, is not just a fact that we must be aware of, but is a warning to each of us that we must prepare for death. The portion we read this morning speaks of those who have made many plans for their future. It speaks of those who plan their life out before them as if they had ultimate control over what will happen in their future. In the verse 13, we read of those who make many plans and devise schemes of how they will make their fortunes in this world. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. And this is how many a man and woman live their lives today. We live in an age of rush and of a constant scramble for the temporal riches of this world. Now, there's nothing wrong with working hard or seeking to prosper yourself in life. The Lord does not condemn those who have been blessed with a successful business. Indeed, Scripture tells us that if a man does not work, then he should not eat. Christians are to be hard-working people. The Lord has blessed us each with a portion of health and strength, and we are to use that measure that he has given us in order that we might provide for ourselves and our families. We are not to be those who simply sit around waiting for a handout from the government, because it's easier to do so than doing an honest day's work and earning a wage. However, the Lord Jesus Christ himself stated that it would be easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. And this is because the love of money and success in this world are two loves which few will ever surrender. You see, here the writer of this epistle is addressing those who live their lives and make their plans with no place for the Lord in them. They make plans to prosper themselves and to make as much money as they can, but they give no thought to the Lord God Almighty. And this is the way of our world today. Every business and corporation has 5, 10, and even 20-year plans. Plans which will dictate how they will grow and expand over the coming years. Businessmen and women forecast their expected income for years in advance. And then they make plans and invest based on these supposed future earnings. Now, I'm no business expert, and I'm not any genius when it comes to investing. But one thing I know for sure, when it comes to the future, no matter what anyone assures you, no matter how much they tell you that their information is reliable, no one on this earth knows what tomorrow will bring. All the planning and preparing made by those who think they can plot out the future can all come crashing down after just one bad day. Across the border where I'm from, the years from 1995 to 2007 was a period of constant economic growth. During this time, it seemed to many that the markets could only ever go up. This period became known as the Celtic Tiger. Banks offered out money to anyone with a pulse, with little to no concern whether they could actually pay it back. People began investing in property and building mansions of houses, which cost extortionate amounts of money. People borrowed and invested money as if the continued growth of the economy was as sure as the sun rising in the east and setting in the west. Yet in October 2008, the Celtic Tiger was declared dead as the world began a worldwide recession. And this resulted in countless job losses, banks and businesses declaring bankruptcy, and thousands of people losing their houses as they could no longer afford to repay the mortgages on their homes, which were now worth a fraction of the price they bought them for. You see, the people, like the people mentioned in verse 13, everyone expected that their plans for the future could not fail. And we so often live our lives as if we are in control of them. Indeed, we're in an age where positive thinking and self-image are promoted over fact and truth. We live in a time where evil is called good and good is called evil. When people's imagined identity or self-declared truths triumph over reality, and those who strive to promote truth are labeled as bigots. We live in a day and age when people have been given over to a reprobate mind, when the exaltation of self reigns supreme. There's a poem called Invictus, written by a man named William Ernest Henley, and is often taken as an inspirational piece of literature. And in the final lines of that poem, it says, "I am the master of my faith. I am the captain of my soul." And this is the way people will live their life today, as if they are the masters of their faith. But the Bible tells us something very different. Rather than we being the ones who determine the future, it is God. It is the one who has made this universe and sustains it by the word of his power. Verse 14 of our text tells us that we do not know the future. And not only do we not know the future, but we're not even guaranteed to live in the future. We do not even know if we'll be alive tomorrow. If you turn back with me now to Luke chapter 12 and the verses 16 to 21. Luke chapter 12 and the verses 16 to 21. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be, which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. You see, here Christ spoke of a man who focused on this world and its treasures. He was a wealthy man who had a bountiful harvest that year. He made plans for the expansion of his business and thought that he had prepared well. Yet this man, in the midst of his success, then died. We are not the master of our own destinies. We do not know what the future holds. The only thing that we can be certain of life is death, that each one of us will one day die. If you turn to the book of Job in the chapter 14, we there would find that there's a great many things to teach us about the frailty of man and how short our lives really are. The verses 1 and 2 of that chapter read, "Man that is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth as a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not." And here we see the reality of life. Each one of us will die. And not only will we die, but the day which we die is not known unto us. We are not in charge of when we will leave this earth. For all of man's planning, like the rich man in Luke, death may come to us as a thief in the night, when we least expect it. Our text in James reminds us that our lives are something very brief. It's like a vapor, like the steam that appears from a boiling kettle. It appears in the air for a second and then it's gone forever. Again, in Job chapter 14, in the verse 5 and 16, we read that we do not control how long we will live, but the Lord God Almighty does. Here, Job addressing the Lord says, "Seeing his days," that is man, "are determined, the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. For now thou numberest my steps. Dost thou not watch over my sin?" The very steps that we will take in this life have been numbered. The Lord has determined the exact number of days, minutes, and seconds which we will live, and nothing we ever do can extend or shorten it by a split second. And so this is why James, in the verse 15 of our text, tells us, "For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live, and do this or that." Our God is sovereign. He is all-powerful, and our times are in his hands. And his word tells us that we are not guaranteed a long life. We have no assurance that we will live to see old age, or even live to see the sun set tonight. And so in light of this, in light of the brevity of life, we'll come now and consider our second point, preparing for death. As we've seen already, life is very brief, and we do not have long to live in this world. Within 100 years, everyone here will most likely be dead. A rather somber thought. In fact, most of us will likely not see 60 more years. It is a sobering thought, yet one that each of us should take time to dwell on. For while we may all die one day, not so far away, this is not the end. The Bible tells us that we will all meet death, but after we die, we are not annihilated. We do not simply just cease to be. We do not go to sleep and never wake up again. While that may be what it looks like from the perspective of those who are yet living and remain, God's word tells us that the soul of a person does not get destroyed, but will remain forever. And this soul will go to be in one of two places when we die, heaven or hell. Heaven is the place where God will bring those who have been found righteous, those who have no sin, which must be punished, those who are perfectly holy. It's a place of eternal joy and glory, a place where there will be no tears, no sickness, and no death. Yet hell, on the other hand, is something completely different. It's a place of everlasting torment, a place of unquenchable fire and burning brimstone. It's a place full of sorrow, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. Hell is a place God has prepared for the devil and his angels, but they will not be its only occupants and prisoners. The Bible tells us that all who are not perfectly righteous and holy shall end up there. that everyone who has broken God's law or the Ten Commandments will go to hell. Everyone who has ever lied, cheated, stole, even once, is guilty of breaking God's law, and so they cannot enter into heaven and must be judged and sent to hell. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. What's more, there's no getting out of this punishment. Once this life is over, our eternal destination is set, and it cannot be changed. Our punishment will be eternal, for we have broken the law and rebelled against an infinite and an eternal God. So you see, you and I are immediately in very big trouble, because we have all broken God's law. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God is perfect and just, and so he cannot allow sin to enter into heaven. He will not ignore our sins. Every lie, every evil thought, word, or deed which we have ever committed are recorded by him, and he cannot let that sin go unpunished. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 6 and verses 23 that the wages of sin is death. Yet this morning there is hope for us. There is hope for the sinner today. There's hope for all who have broken God's law. For we might yet enter into heaven and be saved from God's eternal wrath in hell. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, perfectly holy and righteous and just, came into this world to save sinners. God the Son came into this world as a man. He lived a perfect, sinless life, never failing, never breaking the law of God even once. And then he went to Calvary and died upon a cross. There he was humiliated, and despite the fact that he had never once sinned, despite the fact that he was perfectly good, righteous, and holy, he took on upon himself the punishment of God for sins. He took there our place. All the punishment and holy wrath of our God for sins was laid bare upon himself, so that we might be set free. And rather than going to hell for all eternity, we may go to heaven to be with him. You see, there Christ accepted the punishment against our sins in our place. And he now offers to us his righteousness. Just as he took our place and took our punishment, he now clothes us with his righteousness, so that when we die, instead of God seeing our sin and sending us to hell, he would look upon us and see us wrapped in his Son's perfect righteousness. He sees us washed clean from our sins in his precious blood. And the only thing which one needs do to receive this mercy and grace from God is to come to God and cry out to him for salvation. You must come to him acknowledging that we are sinners, that we have broken his law, acknowledging that we deserve the punishment of hell for our evil deeds, and trust in Christ alone for salvation. Trusting that he alone is enough, trusting that he alone is able to save us, that there is nothing that we could ever do to save ourselves, but that he has already done it all for us. That he so loved us that while we were yet sinners, while we yet hated him, Christ died for us. And even now is making intercession for his loved ones. And this is the good news of the gospel. That Jesus Christ died for sinful men and offers salvation to us. So I ask you here this morning, are you saved? Perhaps this is the first time you've heard the offer of the gospel. Or maybe you've heard it a million times before. But as of yet, you still haven't come to Christ. You think you can still do it your own way. That you're somehow still good enough. That you can earn your own way to heaven. Or maybe you think that you will give up your sins. But just not yet. That you'll continue living your sinful life and enjoying this world's pleasures, and then in a few years when you've had your fun, then you'll get saved. Friends, the Bible is clear. As we've seen this morning, life is brief, and that we do not control when we die. Romans 3 and verse 10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So we've no hope of earning our salvation. We've no hope of trying to do things our own way. Isaiah chapter 46 and the verse 6. Sorry, Isaiah chapter 64 and the verse 6 says, "All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All our good deeds will amount to nothing." The requirements to enter into heaven is not simply a balance of a scales. It is not whether your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. The requirement for heaven is perfect, sinless righteousness. There is only one who is ever able to provide that for us. And again, to those who think they can wait until it suits them, those that think they can enjoy the sinful pleasures of life today, and then tomorrow or some other time in the future, at their own convenience, they can repent. You've already seen that you may not even see tonight. Each breath that you take is given to you only by the grace of God. You are not guaranteed to get another one. All you are assured of in life is one thing. That is this very moment. Not a second more. So then I ask you, what will you do with Christ today? Will you continue on in your sin? Or will you continue down the path of destruction and of worldly pleasures which leads to hell? Or instead, will you this morning come to Christ and ask him for forgiveness from your sins and trust in him alone for your salvation? Now finally, and quickly, we'll move on to our final point. How should we live our lives in light of this? I hope that each one here has seen today that our lives are very short and the importance of being saved from the wrath to come. But how is the Christian to live their life? How are we that are saved supposed to behave and act in light of these truths? Well, unlike those who are still slaves to their sin and greed, we are to live our lives acknowledging that every second we have on this earth is a gift from God. It is something which we are not guaranteed, but that one day we will all die. So therefore, our time is precious, and we are not to waste it. Rather, we are to use it wisely. We all have a predetermined amount of time to live on this earth, and so each second that goes by, the remaining ones which you have become more valuable to you. The 18th century American preacher Jonathan Edwards recognized this truth. And early in his life, he wrote what is known as the 70 Resolutions. These were 70 statements that he wrote to act as a guide for his life, to keep him moving in the right direction. He wrote these because though he was a minister, though he studied the Bible much and read many good books on theology and was a very intelligent man, he knew that if he wasn't careful, it was all too easy to get sidetracked. It would be all too easy to forget what was truly important in life. I'd like to read to you just three of these resolutions. Each of these begin with the word resolved. Resolved, never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. Resolved, to live with all my might while I do live. And resolved, never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. You see, Edwards realized that his time on this earth was limited and that he had to use it carefully. He knew that the Christian was one who should live their life purposefully. And when writing these solutions, I have no doubt that he had in his mind the words of Ephesians chapter 5 and the verses 15 to 17, where there we read, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." We are to live our lives for the glory of God. We are to seek the will of God each and every day. We are not to become Sunday Christians, those who come each week, sing hymns and listen well in church, and then spend the other 6 days of the week living their lives for themselves and advancing their own name and their gaining their own fortunes. We are to be those who give their lives entirely to the Lord, so that each and every moment of our days we are to be seeking to advance the cause of Christ and seeking to see his name exalted rather than our own. We stand here this morning at the beginning of a new week, full of opportunity for service to our Lord. So I ask you, what will you do with your time? Will you procrastinate? Will you put things off to another day? Will you seek your own fortune above your service to the Lord? Or will you seek to serve him in all that you do? The first question in our shorter catechism is, what is man's chief end? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. My opinion is one of the most profound and greatest pieces of literature ever written outside the inspired word of God. Our lives are to be lived to serve and glorify God. I pray that he would give each one of us here this morning the grace to go and do so in the week ahead. Or that if he should decide that your life's race is run and that death comes to you, even this week, I pray that you have already come to him for salvation, lest you be lost in hell forever. Amen.